Good evening. Snow is one of the wondrous things in the world. It's one of those things that's almost magical or miraculous and so simple. And yet it's so dangerous when in times like this, when it gets snows and melts and freezes over. So I'm very thankful that all of you were able to make it out safely tonight. And I hope that you all make it home safely as well. But I hope that you also take the time to enjoy one of God's most beautiful things that He lets us enjoy. I'm so glad that you all are here. If you would, pull out your Bible. We're going to talk about some things, some very important things. Maybe some things that maybe you haven't thought about before. So I hope that you, as we go through the Bible, you open up the Bible and you open up your mind as well to the things that we're going to discuss, so that we can all gain a better understanding of God's Word and somehow draw closer to Him through it. I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again. I like to learn from every situation. I think that you can learn something from every situation, any and every situation. And it may be that since I'm an incurable optimist, I like to find the positive lessons in all of these situations. And it's because of this that I found a challenge issued to me by Dave Harville a couple of weeks so interesting. He came up to me one night, I believe it was after the lesson that I gave on Lot. And he comes up to me and he asks me, Curtis, what positive lessons do you think that we can learn from the people at the Tower of Babel? What positive lessons do you think we can learn? I looked at him for a moment, thought about it, and go, yeah. But, you know, when we look at the Tower of Babel, we see their arrogance and thinking that they could build themselves up to make themselves equal with God. And we also see that they disobeyed God's command in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verse 17, to go out and be fruitful and multiply the whole earth. And God punished them for that. And we're going to read that again in just a moment in Genesis, the 11th chapter, in verses 7 and 8. And usually when we look at the Tower of Babel, we don't see anything positive. We don't see anything positive that comes out of that, about what's going on there at the Tower of Babel, outside of the reassurance that God's will be done regardless of whatever we do. And I think that those are all wonderful lessons that we should get from that. However, it's because of that that I told Dave that I just didn't know. And that's when he said, well, think about it and get back to me. Well, Dave, this is me getting back to you on this. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis, the 11th chapter. Genesis, the 11th chapter. And we're going to read this. And as we read this, we're going to look at three different positive things that I think that we can learn from the people of the Tower of Babel. And please understand that I'm not condoning their sin. I'm not condoning their sin in any way, but I am saying that we can learn something positive. And I think it'd be beneficial for us to spend a little time looking at something, a few good things that we can find from this situation. Now that we've got that cleared, let's go ahead and read Genesis, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad from there
over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. The first thing that I want us to notice, the first positive lesson that I think that we can learn from these people, is that they were one. I want us to notice something that God says about these people, about the people who were building the Tower of Babel. God comes down from heaven, and after taking stock of the situation, He, not me or anyone else, but He has this to say about these people. He says in verse 6, "Indeed, the people are one." I don't know about you, but that's pretty impressive to me. That God looked at these people and said, "These people are one. These people are unified." That is just so impressive to me that God would say something like that. Now, let me ask you this. If God were to come down today and take stock of what's going on here, right here at Olson Park, if He would come down and take stock of what's going on, would He assert that we are one? I'll let you think about that and let you lose some sleep over that tonight. But I think it's a very important question for us to ask and a very important question for us to answer honestly for ourselves. Because unity is so very important. If you would, turn over to John, the 17th chapter. John, the 17th chapter. And read with me two verses. And Jesus' beautiful prayer there in John 17. On the night in which He was betrayed. Notice what Jesus prays for in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Starting in verse 20. Jesus prays to God. And He says this: "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." What Jesus prays here, what Jesus, God the Son, prays to God the Father, what Jesus prays to God, is that everyone, every single person that has ever lived, that is living right now, and that will ever live, that we all be unified in Him as He is in God, as He is one with God. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10, read with me. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10, at the very beginning of this great letter to the Corinthians, something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning class. Notice what it says in verse 10. What Paul says to these Corinthians: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." Here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul tells the Corinthians that Christians must, it is an imperative, that they must be unified in Christ and in Christ alone. And we can see that that unity in Christ needs to be of the utmost importance to the Christian. If you are a Christian, that unity with God, that other Christians' unity with God, needs to be our top priority. And we should not let nothing get in our way of that. And we should not be divided amongst ourselves. And actually, division is forbidden. As we just saw here, that division is forbidden. He says that don't let there be any divisions among you. It is forbidden in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Read with me, starting in verse 13, and read through verse 16 with me. Paul continues and says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. But besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He says, is Christ divided? The answer is obviously no. Is anyone baptized into Paul or in the name of Paul? No. Is Christ divided? No. And neither should his followers be divided. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, read with me. Paul continues this thought. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as the spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with the milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He says here that divisions among themselves, divisions that we talked about just right there in the first chapter, those are carnally minded. Those are things are not of Christ. He continues this in verse 16 and 17 by saying, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The church cannot be divided. The temple of God cannot be divided. It is carnally minded thinking that allows us to think that division is okay, that we can be unified in other things than Christ. Christians must be unified in Christ. And this starts with the understanding that God is the one that sets the standard for unity in Him. If you would turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the passage that we looked at this morning. Verses 4 through 6, notice what you see. We're going to read this, but I want you to notice what you see in this. Starting in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one, that God is the one that sets the standard for unity in Him. We must understand this point. And we must follow His standard. His standard is the Word of God. The words that He brought to us through Jesus the Christ. Through the prophets and the apostles. Through Jesus, His Son. His words. This is His standard. The standard which we must all follow. And if we do follow His standards, we will have the desired unity and fellowship with Him that He wants us to have and that we should want to have with Him. In 1 John, the first chapter and verse 7, it tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we shall have fellowship with Him through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that we come in contact with when we obey the gospel. We must be unified in Christ. And we must do some things in order to promote this unity. In order to promote unity, there are some things that we must do. First and foremost, we must joyously, notice, joyously engage in self-sacrificial generosity. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verses 7 and 8, we see that Paul tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. And absolutely, we should love to give. We should love to share in the things that God has blessed us with. And we must do so, not putting ourselves above anyone else, but as Philippians tells us, Paul tells us in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 through 5, that nothing be done through selfish ambition, not esteeming ourselves higher than anyone else, but esteeming others higher than ourselves, and putting God first in our lives. So much so that we live a life that is a living sacrifice unto God. As Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 through 5, that we must live sacrificially. We must joyously engage in self-sacrificial generosity. We must also learn to be at peace with all people and in every situation. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 18, Paul tells us that we must live peaceably with all men as we are able to do. That is a requirement, not something that you should do or be nice if you could. That is a requirement for a Christian living a sacrificial life. We must do that. And we must also, as Paul tells us in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 13, learn in all situations to be content. In every situation that we find ourselves in, we must learn to be at peace, to find a peace that passes all understanding and live in that peace. The only peace like that comes from God by obeying His standard. And notice, finally, we must speak the same thing in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter and verse 10. As we already saw, Paul tells us that we must be of one speech. That we must be of one language. And this brings us to the second thing I think we could learn from the people of the Tower of Babel, is that they all spoke with one language. Back in Genesis, the 11th chapter, look at the second thing God says about these people at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis, the 11th chapter, in verse 6, after God says, "Indeed, the people are one," notice, He says this, "and they all have one language." God says that they have one language. And this is something else that I find just so impressive, and that we should all find very impressive, that they all had one language, that they had the same language, that they were unified in their speech. You know, talking afterwards, there are going to be people that after services tonight, that are going to go, where do you want to eat? And you can't find four people that agree where they want to go eat. And these people all spoke the same thing. This is what they had on their minds. That they all had the same language. That they spoke the same things. Again, let me ask you. If God came down and listened to the things we say and the way we say them, would He say that we are all unified in speech? Would He say that that speech is a good thing? But would He say that we are all unified in speech? Look again at 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. And read with me again, verse 10. Just such an important verse. Important verse. And I hope that everyone here is familiar with this verse. And if you're not, you're going to be by the end of the night. But here He says again, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul tells us that we must speak the same things, perfectly joined in the same mind and judgment. It is imperative that we do that. We must be unified in our speech. And really, this isn't an option for the church. If you are in the church, if you are a Christian, if you've been added to the church, this is not an option. And because it is His church, because it is Jesus' church, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, and we are His disciples, it is imperative that we speak only His words. His words are the only words that are important. His words are the only important words and are therefore the only words which we should speak. In Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 18, Jesus told His disciples there, and He tells us today, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And in verse 20, we notice how long that will be, how long He will have that authority. Always and even until the end of the age, He will have that authority. His words have authority, and we should speak them. That is why God said that Jesus is the one to whom we should all listen to. And His words are the words that we should pay attention to, that His words are the words that we should obey. And we read that in Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, that God, who at various times in various ways in times past, spoke to us through the prophets and the apostles, that in these latter days, in these last days, has spoken to us through Christ, His Son, that we should listen to His words. And you know, His words are just so powerful. So powerful. If you would, turn over to John, the 6th chapter. John, the 6th chapter, and verse 68, we're going to find out how powerful His words truly are. In John, the 6th chapter, after Jesus had done many miracles, in verse 60, many disciples start turning away because the things that He was saying were hard for them to understand. Not hard for them to understand, but hard for them to accept. But notice, He asks His disciples, are you too going to leave me? And notice what they say in verse 68. But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And just to prove that point, in John, the 11th chapter, when His friend Lazarus had passed away, Jesus comes to Lazarus after he'd been in the grave for 4 days. He says, open up that coffin, open up that tomb, and speaks, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes back from the grave and walks again and lives again. His words have the power of eternal life. His words are the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And His words are the words which we will all be judged against in the judgment day. When our actions are brought to light, when our words are brought to forth, when our thoughts are made known in the presence of the Lord, and we are judged, His words are going to be the words that will judge us, whether we were obedient to Him or not. It's because of how important His words are that we must use our words appropriately. We must all use our words to say the things that He wants us to say. And He wants us to praise Him with our mouths. And in Psalm, the 51st Psalm, if you would turn over there and read with me, Psalm 51. And we could turn to a number of different Psalms. We could turn to Psalm 109 and look at verse 30. We could look at Psalm 145 and look at verse 21 and a whole slew of other Psalms. But I like this one. I like what it says in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth shall show forth your praise. That we use the words that God has given us, that we use the ability to speak, to praise His name with our lips and with our mouths and with every word that we speak. That every word that we speak must be glorifying and praising Him. And one of the surefire ways that we can do that is by preaching the gospel. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, Paul tells the young evangelist Timothy and tells us today to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to rebuke and convince and exhort with all long suffering, that we preach His word with our words. That we do so with grace and with boldness, as we find in Colossians 4, verse 6 and Ephesians 6, verse 19. Not only that we just speak, but that we also, be righteous in our words. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, turn with me to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and read with me verses 7 and 8. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. We must speak We must speak with righteousness. We must walk the talk, so to speak. In other passages like Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 29, we must edify each other with our words. We must comfort each other with our words. As Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, that we must, without a doubt, be honest with everything that we say and in every situation. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 37, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That our words are absolutely true. That if we say something, that we mean it and that we are true in those words. And our words must be with the purpose of bringing others closer to God. That we must have the purpose of bringing others closer to God. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. And I know I went a little out of order there. But in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Read with me. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Read with me. Verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be patient and gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. With every word that we speak, it must be with the purpose of bringing others closer to God. That is why Paul tells us to preach the word in every situation, all the time. It's not something that I or Kyle, it's not something that we do just up in the pulpit, but it's something that we do, all of us do in our everyday lives. That we preach His word in season and out of season. That we do so in an appropriate manner. Very quickly, we must be careful not to lie or not to say anything in a poor manner. In James, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 through 12, we see that the tongue is a very powerful and possibly uncontrollable thing, or is dangerous if left uncontrolled. We must control our tongues, and by doing so, we must make sure that we do not lie. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, Paul tells us very simply, do not lie to one another. And there are 100 other verses we could look at that say the exact same thing. We must not use filthy language or tell dirty jokes, as Paul explains in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8. And Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 4. That coarse jesting is not fitting for a Christian. That foul language is not fitting for a Christian. And that we mustn't use any corrupt language, as Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 29. That we mustn't do it because this is what a wicked and worthless person. This is what a wicked and worthless man who has a perverse mouth does. That's what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 6, verse 12. God didn't call us to be worthless and wicked people with perverse mouths, but followers of Him, pure and holy. And our words should be pure and holy and not like this foolish man. May we all be unified in our speech so that our words will be acceptable to the Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 14, and let it forever be sweet in our mouths. As the psalmist again says in Psalm 119, verse 103. One quick last point. This brings us to the last point about the people of the Tower of Babel. I want us to notice that they could accomplish anything that they put their minds to do. Turn back with me one last time to Genesis, the 11th chapter. And look at verse 6 with me one more time. After the Lord says, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Notice, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from him. The last thing God notices about these people is that they could do anything that they put their minds to do. And again, this is very impressive to me. That God would say this about these people. It's very important to know that the root of their success was their unity in their purpose and in their action and in their word. So one more time, I ask the question. If God came down and took a long, hard look at this congregation right here, would he be able to say that we are doing everything that we've put our minds to do? You know, that's kind of a trick question because we always do what we put our minds to do. The problem is far too often that we don't put our minds to doing anything. And that's what ends up happening. Nothing. Or worse, we put our minds to doing the things of the world and not the things of God. And that's what we end up doing. And unless we are all, every single one of us, are unified in purpose and action and in word, then that's what we will accomplish as well. We'll accomplish nothing or the things of this world. And that is not what the church was designed to do. We definitely won't be able to succeed in the work God has for us unless we are all unified in Him, unless we are all unified, unless we are all one, unless we all have the same speech. Unless we all speak the same things. However, if we are unified, just look what we can accomplish. In Acts the second chapter, turn over with me to Acts the second chapter. At the beginning of what we'll call the church age, when the apostles all spoke the same gospel on the day of Pentecost, notice what happens in verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. That day, when the gospel was preached, 3,000 souls were added by God to his church. And due to everyone continuing in the apostles' doctrine, as we find in verse 42 here, notice 5,000 more souls were saved by Acts the fourth chapter and verse 4. In Acts the fourth chapter and verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And you look at what's said of these people. In Acts the fourth chapter and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but that they had all things in common. They had one heart and one soul in all things in common. These people were unified in their purpose and in their action and in their word. And because of that, they grew. They grew so much. They grew so much due to this unity that when the persecution began, or even when being persecuted, all of the churches had peace and were edified as they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. As we find in Acts the ninth chapter in verse 31. And because of that, they grew even more. Because they were edified. Because they had peace. Because they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They grew even more. Because they were unified. And yes, I will be the first to admit that all of this happened at the very beginning of the Christian age, and that they had miraculous gifts and the Holy Spirit was speaking through them. However, this is the pattern left for us. That when we hear the gospel and we receive the gospel, that we are saved and that we are united in all things. And when we are united in all things, we will have peace and be edified. And then when that happens, we will grow and we will continue to grow. And it's a process that will feed upon itself and it will grow and it will snowball even larger. If we follow this pattern, will we ever bring 3,000 souls to Jesus in one day? Probably not. But will we be successful in our mission? And will we grow physically, numerically? As we grow spiritually? Absolutely, yes, we will. Do you see why unity in Him is so important? And why we can't let hurt feelings or petty bickering or anything else get in the way of having the same purpose, the same actions, and the same words. At least in this regard, in the three regards that we've looked at tonight. We must be like the people of the Tower of Babel. Not in their sin, but in the commendable things that God noticed about them. And if we do become like them in those aspects, then there is nothing that we won't be able to do. And at the beginning of the new year, when we set all of these new plans, let all of us be unified and having a resolution that we all become unified in Christ, in each other, as we become unified in Him. That we all be unified in speech, and because of all of that, that we be unified in the purpose of growing, of saving souls, of bringing souls closer to God. Thank you so very much for following along with me in this study. As we close, I want us to think about this question. If God came down and looked to see if we were unified in our purpose and in our actions and in our words, would He be able to say the same thing about us as He did about the people of the Tower of Babel? Would He be able to say it? I want you to ask yourself and honestly answer. Is this congregation unified in its purpose of glorifying God and unified in its actions and its words in order to fulfill that purpose? And I don't want you to look at other people. I don't want you to go, well, that guy, you know. I want you to look at yourself. I want you to ask, if it's not, why not? I want you to look at yourself and ask, am I striving for the unity which God demands of me? And if you're not, if you honestly answer no, why not? What are you not willing to give up for the unity God demands we share? And I'll tell you this, I don't know what it is, but I do know one thing about whatever it is. It's not worth it. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what's the point? Give it up and become unified with Him in your purpose and in your actions and in your words, and do what you were made to do. Glorify God as we all try to glorify God in unity. Now is the time that we offer the invitation to anyone who has examined their lives and finds themselves wanting. Not only wanting in the judgment day, but wanting to become a Christian. Wanting to become an heir of God. Wanting to become someone who has the crown of life in that mansion that's prepared for us in heaven. If you want that crown of life, if you want eternal life with God in heaven, you must be unified. And you must be unified in the baptism of His blood. If you want to become a Christian tonight, why not do so? Why not even do so right now as we stand and as we sing?